For those who are new to our church family, for the last couple of years, our primary teaching series in our Sunday morning service has been a verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Luke. We had a break from that over the Christmas-New Year period. Our last sermon from Luke was on the 10th of November, so it's been a while. And as you can see from the outline that went out with the order of worship, we're going to pick up our study this morning, and we find ourselves in the middle of chapter 11. The title I gave to our last sermon was Unbelief Beyond Belief. That's what we saw when we considered the response of certain folk who witnessed Jesus deliver a man from an evil spirit and heal him. Some accused Jesus of casting out devils by the power of Satan. And that's hard for us to fathom. How could they possibly have come to that conclusion? Others asked for a sign from heaven, even though they'd just been given a sign. These people were so hard-hearted. Their attitude of unbelief was so entrenched that they rejected the clear and plain testimony to who Jesus was. Now, we looked at some of what Jesus said in reply, but we didn't get through all of it. We got as far as verse 20, and so we're going to pick up the text at verse 21 and work our way through to verse 26. But I'd like to begin by reading the whole section. So please, if you would, follow along in your Bible as I read aloud from verse 14. Luke chapter 11, verse 14. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armour wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and findeth none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself, your Son, your way of salvation, in your holy word. Thank you that this book that we have is the inspired, inerrant word of God. We can trust it. We can trust what it says. We thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to help us understand what you've given to us. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work amongst us this morning, opening our eyes to the text of Scripture, helping us to understand it, taking the truths therein and writing them upon our hearts. Please help us. Please bless us. Please encourage us. Please challenge us if that's our need. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After pointing out the absurdity of the accusation that he cast out devils by the power of Satan, Jesus turned the spotlight back on the crowd, back onto those who made this ridiculous charge. He said, verse 20, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. In other words, if I am performing these exorcisms by the power of God, then I am who I claim to be. I am the Messiah, the kingdom of God spoken of in the scriptures, the kingdom you are looking for most certainly has come. This was the central issue for all of Jesus' public ministry. We've come back to this over and again in our study, and we're not yet halfway through the book. Who was Jesus? Was he the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, or was he not? That's what the people of Israel had to make up their minds about. And despite all of the evidence, the vast majority said, no, he's not the Messiah. We see people doing that here in our text, right after he'd performed yet another miracle. The issue was Jesus himself and what people believed about him. And that's what Jesus speaks to in these verses that are somewhat obscure. Especially this little story involving an unclean spirit, a demon who goes out of a man and then returns with seven of his friends. What Jesus gives here are two scenarios that illustrate two warnings. And these connect to what had just happened and to the people's unbelief. These are like little parables. Jesus was teaching by analogy. The first illustration is what I've called the stronger man. And the second I've called the tidy house. And as you can see, these are the headings in our outline: the stronger man and then the tidy house. Now, we're only going to cover the first heading this morning. As I got into my preparation, I realized that there's too much here to pack into one sermon, and so we'll consider the second illustration in our service this evening. Okay, part one this morning, part two this evening. And so let's go straight to heading number one, the stronger man. The scene Jesus describes in verses 21 and 22 is not hard to understand, is it? A man's house and contents are safe and secure and can only be taken if someone stronger than he comes along and attempts to take them away. That's the basic idea. Here is a strong man. He's wearing armor. He has weapons at his disposal, and all his goods will be protected unless someone more powerful comes along and overcomes him, strips him of his armor and his weapons. Then his goods will be taken. It's a simple analogy. And in the immediate context, it applied to what Jesus had just done. He had cast out an evil spirit. There is a sense in which that evil spirit was the strong man. He had possession of that poor individual mentioned in verse 21. That evil spirit was strong. He was exerting great influence over that person. The text tells us that the man was dumb. He was unable to speak. Evil spirits, or demons, as they're sometimes called, have great power. And the power to deceive, the power to influence. They can exert control over a person's mind. They can even empower men and women to perform signs and wonders. Think of the magicians who stood in Pharaoh's court. But we praise God that this strong man, this devil, was met by a stronger man. By the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was overcome. What he possessed was taken from him. He was spoiled, and this tortured soul was set free and healed. This, beloved, is the power of Christ. He is the stronger man in every situation. And he is still in the business of spoiling devils and setting people free. It was this immediate application to what had just taken place. But I think Jesus was actually making a wider point. And that's evident by what he said in verse 23. He gave this illustration, and then he said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." This was the warning. And it applied to all who were listening to him that day, and it applies to all who hear his words today. You see, this was not just an illustration of what happened when Jesus delivers an individual from demon possession. This is an illustration of his messianic work. Remember, Jesus pointed towards the big picture in verse 20. He said, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." There are a number of aspects to what Jesus accomplished by his life, death, and resurrection. Sometimes these are referred to in theology as theories of the atonement. Now, what does the life and death of Jesus mean? What did it affect? How should we think about it? Now, the New Testament speaks of it in terms of redemption. This is perhaps the most familiar expression, and it carries the idea of purchasing. Purchasing men and women from the slave market of sin. Purchasing men and women out from under the curse of the law. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19. We talk about redemption often, and that's because the Bible does. But there is also the idea of substitution, isn't there? That comes across very clearly in the New Testament as well. Jesus standing in the place of sinners and bearing their sins, like those animals that were sacrificed on the altar. "For he hath made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. There is also the concept of propitiation. Jesus, by his suffering and death, satisfied the righteous wrath of God against sinners. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John chapter 4 verse 10. None of these understandings of the atonement exclude the other. In truth, they're all connected. They're simply different facets of what Jesus accomplished. It's a bit like the different colours that you see when you hold a diamond up to the light. There is another feature of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that's not given quite as much attention in the New Testament as the ones I've just mentioned. But it's just as important. It's often referred to by a Latin phrase, Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, or Christ is victorious. Now, unfortunately, this theory of the atonement, which came to the fore in the first half of the 20th century and is currently having a bit of a resurgence of popularity in evangelical circles, was put forward as the proper way to think about the death and resurrection of Jesus. The theologians who advocated this idea often said it against the concepts I've just mentioned, not in addition to them. They threw out the doctrines of substitution and propitiation and asserted that this alone is what the death of Jesus means and what it accomplished. And that was wrong. So just be aware of that if you come across this term, Christus Victor, in your reading. As I said, this view is coming into fashion again in certain sections of the wider evangelical community, particularly among those who are uncomfortable with the idea of God's wrath and the historic understanding of penal substitution. And by his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus did purchase our redemption. He did satisfy the righteousness of God on our behalf, and he also triumphed over the powers of darkness. He defeated the devil and his demons. And we haven't got time this morning to fully flesh this out. I'll just mention some verses of scripture that teach this and make a few comments. We can see this right back in the Garden of Eden, can't we? The triumph of Christ over the devil is there in the first word of the gospel. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That speaks of defeat for the devil, doesn't it? This word of promise foretells the destruction of this evil being that had brought sin and death into paradise and into the human family. A son of Eve would conquer the serpent, finally and forever. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Speaking of the death of Jesus, he writes, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Or to put it another way, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, by triumphing over them in him, that is, in Christ, through Christ. The rulers and authorities, that is, the spiritual powers of darkness, Satan and his demons were disarmed, put to open shame, defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins were blotted out, and our greatest enemy was overcome. One scholar commenting on this text in Colossians tells us that Paul is alluding to the Roman custom of awarding victorious generals a victory parade. Behind the general, as he rode in splendour through the city, would follow in chains prisoners from the successful campaign just concluded. That's the picture Paul is evoking. The death of Jesus on the cross disarmed the evil powers like a soldier disarming his foe, knocking his weapon out of his hand. The resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of Jesus are that triumphal procession. They put Satan's defeat on vivid display. Christus Victor. We see this aspect of Jesus' work in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. I'm sure these are familiar words to many of you. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the person we're introduced to in the opening verses of the letter to the Hebrews, he took part in flesh and blood. He took to himself true humanity. And why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through death, through dying as a real human person, the Son destroyed the devil, the one who brought death into the world back in Eden, the great murderer of souls. And we love that gospel irony, don't we? Through death, Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death. Right when the devil thought he was winning, he was losing. In his great moment of triumph, as the bleeding Christ was hanging on the cross, Satan was sealing his own doom. Sin was losing its sting. The weapon that the devil uses to destroy souls was, as it were, being wrestled from his hands as Jesus became sin, as he bore the penalty of sin in his own body. There at the cross, the stronger man was prevailing. Sin was atoned for, and Satan's judgment in hell forever was assured. The victory was God's in Christ. Then finally, the Apostle John speaks of this in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Son was manifested not just to fix what the devil broke, not just to heal what he had wounded, not just to restore men and women to life, but to destroy everything that he has wrought. The Son has entered into the world, into human history, to completely remove all of the chaos, all of the iniquity, all of the pain, all of the misery that Satan has wrought. It began in a stable in Bethlehem, and it's going to culminate on that great and glorious day when he comes from heaven with his mighty angels, wearing a vesture dipped in blood, with a sharp sword proceeding out of his mouth. I believe this aspect of Jesus' work, this aspect of the kingdom of God, is what's in view in our text in Luke chapter 11. The seed of all of this is in Jesus' illustration. The strong man is guarding his home. He's well armed, well able to protect his domain, to protect what belongs to him. And only a stronger man can overcome him and take away his possessions. Jesus had just demonstrated that he was that stronger man. He'd overcome the evil spirit that possessed that poor soul. Jesus had driven him out, and he was going to overcome Beelzebub himself, Satan, the devil. He'd come to conquer the evil one and take what was under his control, take men and women out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And this brings into sharp focus what he went on to say in verse 23. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. In other words, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? What a piercing statement. How this must have cut to the heart for those standing in the crowd that day. Now, if you're not with me, if you don't believe in me, believe that I am the Messiah and the kingdom of God has come, then you're against me. You're with that other guy. The one whose power you accuse me of using, you belong to him. If you're not working with me and gathering souls into my kingdom, you're actually doing the opposite. You're scattering people abroad. You're pushing them away from the light, away from salvation. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Now, just as an aside, some of you might be thinking, hold on a minute. Didn't Jesus say the exact opposite of this somewhere else? I mean, isn't this a contradiction? You're probably thinking of what Jesus said back in chapter 9 when the disciple John told Jesus that he saw someone casting out devils in his name and told him to stop. Jesus said, chapter 9 verse 50, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." And this was a very different situation. Jesus was talking about a person who was doing something in his name, but who wasn't part of the group that followed him. It wasn't a matter of unbelief. That person casting out devils in Jesus' name obviously had some belief in Jesus, some acceptance of his claims. He just hadn't joined himself to the disciples, and Jesus said, "Leave him alone. Leave him alone. If he's not working against us, he's working for us." Here in Luke chapter 11, Jesus was dealing with people who did not believe in him, people who were skeptical. This was a different set of circumstances, and so there is no contradiction. We ought not to be confused. And what Jesus said in our text isn't very popular today. When it comes to religion and to spiritual matters, even when it comes to moral issues, the modern person doesn't like the idea of a neat division, of there only being two sides, you know, right and wrong, good and evil, light and darkness. People like to think there is a lot of grey, and they like to live there, because you can basically justify doing whatever you want to do and believing whatever you want to believe. Or they prefer to buy into the idea that there are many sides and many ways and many truths, And we all should be affirmed as we live according to our own particular truth. You know, I'm just living my truth. Jesus puts the sword to all of these modern notions. He says here that there are only two sides and you're on one or the other. There is no neutrality. There is no fence to sit on. There is no third side. You're with Christ, you're part of his kingdom, or you're with the devil. You're under his dominion. The great church historian Philip Schaff puts it this way in his commentary on our text, and I've included the quote in the outline. The opposition between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan is absolute. It is impossible to be neutral. Neutrality is often the worst hostility. Since these two opposing kingdoms exist, all moral beings must belong to one or the other. Our Lord has proved that he is the stronger, that he is the Messiah, working miracles by the Spirit of God. The alternative is therefore presented in a new form, Christ or Satan. The Pharisees decided for Satan and were consistent in their opposition. Sentimental admirers of Christ are simply inconsistent enemies. There's a real sting in this little paragraph, isn't there? Neutrality is often the worst form of hostility. Often those who claim to be neutral in matters of religion are among the most proud, the most full of their own intelligence and learning. They think they're above taking a side. They see the good and the bad in all of it. They set themselves up as the judge. They set themselves up as the final arbiter. And it all sounds warm and wonderful and enlightened, but the truth is they most definitely do not believe the claims that Jesus made about himself. They most definitely do not want to bow the knee to him. These people are just as hard-hearted and rebellious as those in this story who accuse Jesus of casting out devils by the power of Satan. Perhaps they're even more hard-hearted. They might well admire Jesus. They might even applaud some of his teaching and his example. But what Dr. Schaff says is true. Sentimental admirers of Christ are simply inconsistent enemies. Brothers and sisters, there is no neutrality. There is no neutrality. And the identity of Jesus is the dividing line, just as it was there in Galilee in the first century. Who do you think Jesus is? Who do you believe him to be? Everyone has a view on that. You either believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, your one and only Saviour, and therefore you have everlasting life. There is no condemnation for you. You're part of his glorious kingdom, the kingdom of light. Or you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're not trusting in him alone for your soul's salvation, and therefore you're abiding in death. You're with the devil, and the weight of God's condemnation is hanging over you. What's coming for the devil is coming for you if you don't believe. There are only two sides. Which are you on? Albert Benjamin Simpson was a Presbyterian minister who, in 1887, founded the Christian and Missionary Alliance, an organization that was devoted to training and sending out missionaries all over the world. In the 1970s, it became a denomination. And today there are thousands of Alliance churches all around the world. I've read a little about Dr. Simpson, and one of the notable things about his life is that he walked away from a very prestigious ministerial position in New York in order to begin an outreach to the poor and to the immigrants who were then flooding into the city. It was his experience with these new arrivals that prompted him to think about reaching the lost worldwide. I tell you all of this because Simpson was the man who penned the words to a hymn that encapsulates the message in Jesus' statement in verse 23. The chorus says this: "What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? It's impossible to have no opinion about Jesus. You're either with him, you believe in him, or you don't. We're all going to stand before him one day. All judgment has been put in his hand. And when we do, we're either going to be so very glad that we're on his side, that we belong to him, or we're going to be terrified because we don't. Amen.